I have a distinct recollection of the occasion that I think I have been the hottest that I've ever been in my life. And it was on a trip. In fact, George Bowes and I were on this team together going down to Haiti. And we stayed in a small village and, of course, very rustic conditions. Sweltering humidity. I remember the first night we went to bed, we coated ourselves with DEET. And of course, you know how that makes you a little sticky. And there was no air blowing. And to just lay there on the bed covered with this slimy stuff and it being so hot, you feel like you can't take a deep breath. But it got worse the next morning. As typically happens in Haiti, whenever there's a visiting pastor from the States or anywhere, that person is expected to bring the morning message. Well, it being so hot and so sticky, I thought, well, I'll just simply wear a shirt with an open collar. And our host missionary said, no, no, you can't do that. Here in Haiti, they expect that the pastor is wearing a full suit and coat and tie. And no exceptions. That is just what their culture dictates. And I preached with an interpreter that morning, and I've never had this happen since. You know how you can pit out your shirt? My coat was wet all the way through. When I took my tie off, it was wet. I had sweat through my shirt, and the tie was wet. I've never been so hot, and I thought, man, what a dumb cultural practice. I was drenched. But you know, as we come to the Scripture, and as we seek to be students of the Bible, and as we strive to understand what it's teaching and to live it out in our lives, one of the responsibilities we have, and this is an area of biblical studies that's called hermeneutics, and hermeneutics simply means how you go about interpreting the Bible. And so one of our tasks is to interpret the Bible and to discern when there are principles that are binding God-given truths for all believers for all time, and to distinguish those from other principles that are cultural customs that pertain only to the people of a particular time and place. I'll give you an easy example. Romans 16, verse 16 says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, there's some countries of the world that men and women would not have any problem with that. If I suggested that everyone here in the room, men included, greet each other with a holy kiss before we leave today, there might be a measure of discomfort. I don't know many people that think that Paul's statement there is a binding principle for all time, for all of God's people, but it still represents a very important scriptural principle, and that is that there be affection and love amongst the brethren. And it's okay if we find other ways to express that as long as we're not forfeiting the principle. As I have stated in the past, it's important that we distinguish between the standards of the Bible, Christian standards, and the standards of Christians. As Paul continues on in his letter here in 1 Corinthians, and as he continues to write, he moves on to yet another major area of confusion and controversy, and it has to do with their conduct when they come together in corporate worship. And there's really two issues with corporate worship that he addresses in chapter 11. The first one is the relationship between men and women, gender roles, if you would, in the gathered corporate church. And then secondly, their behavior during communion, the Lord's Supper. Follow along as I read verses 2 through 16. I will apologize. You find a space to take notes with not a whole lot of guidance. You don't have a PowerPoint this morning. This is to be interpreted as getting ready to be in this building today made for a very hectic week. Everything from picking up the signage and all the rest of it. So we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. I'm going to read the Bible out loud. I'm going to teach from it, and you just follow along and take notes as best you can. Paul writes, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from the woman, but woman from the man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. We'll be looking at these verses 2 through 16 this morning and continue with this same text next Sunday morning. But to give you just the broad stroke of the pen, in verses 2 through 16, we will first consider in verses 2 through 6 how Paul sets forth a divine pattern of relationships, a divine pattern of relationships. Then in verses 7 through 12, he unfolds the divine order of creation. And then he wraps up in verses 13 to 16 with giving an illustration from nature. Now he begins with a word of praise, which comes as almost a sigh of relief, because he's had so much to say in this letter so far by the way of correction, and at times quite stern rebuke because of some of their sinfulness and some of their behaviors. But he has this word of praise because apparently with all of their problems, they are calling to mind the teaching that he had delivered to them when he was with them. Remember, when Paul established the church in Corinth, he stayed with them for 18 months. So they had Paul in their midst, Sunday to Sunday, preaching and teaching and shepherding them. What he gave them here, he refers to as traditions in verse 2. Now, when we see the term traditions, there's a way that the New Testament, we find it used negatively. For example, Jesus on several occasions confronts the religious leaders of his day for following the traditions of men rather than the very word of God. And at times, for the sake of their tradition, violating the word and also oppressing and mistreating people. But obviously, Paul's using it in a positive sense here, where the traditions he's here stating refer to those divine teachings that come from God that are delivered to his people. So here we have this communication of divine truth. Jesus came and taught the crowds, yes, but particularly the apostles. Then the apostles in turn began preaching and teaching and spreading the word. And then eventually the apostles or those that they were tutoring recorded the very words of the New Testament. So this body of truth that was delivered to them by Paul was really the custom and the practice of all the apostles. In fact, here in 1 Corinthians 11, if you let your eye drop down to verse 23, he has that same kind of idea in mind when he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And then he goes on to describe the Last Supper. That same kind of language is used over in 1 Corinthians 15. Flip over a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand. Drop down to verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, etc. So I'm just helping to establish in your minds there that pattern that they've received this teaching from Jesus and they see it as their responsibility to then pass it along. Actually, to show you two other statements that are closely aligned with this idea, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're in a new building and I have a brand new Bible today. Never used it until today. And the pages, you know how a new Bible is. It's hard to get them apart. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And then one final verse to look at in this regard, over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. One of those verses that I've kind of claimed as a life verse and have tried to fulfill in my ministry. As Paul writes to the younger pastor Timothy, verse 2 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, the things which you have heard from me and the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So for all of their problems, they were holding firmly to the apostles' traditions and the teachings that he had delivered to them. You know, it's quite remarkable, as we went through the book of Acts a year or so ago, the fact that we exist today as a local church, the fact that any Christian church exists today is really quite remarkable when you look at the circumstances surrounding Jesus' death, his resurrection, his departure from this world, and he left the future of the establishing of the church in the hands of those 12 and Paul. Bill O'Reilly, some of you may know of him, the O'Reilly Factor on Fox News. I caught an interview with him the other day. A couple of people were interviewing him, not on his show, but apparently he's come out with another book. I think he entitled one book Killing Lincoln, and then the next one was Killing JFK. Well, this is Killing Jesus. And he has tried to approach it from a historical perspective, the circumstances surrounding the execution of Jesus. I suspect from the interview that there's probably a good bit that I or any serious Bible-believing Christian would not disagree with that he's written. But he said one thing that really made a lot of sense. He said to the interviewers, he said, you know, there's no question about it. Jesus is the most famous person who's ever lived on this planet, bar none. He's the most famous person to ever live. And how did he do it? He had no infrastructure. He had no PR team. He had no, and he could just list, he had no money. He had no deep pocket people backing him. He didn't have the intelligentsia to kind of promote the church when he was gone. How did he do it? And yet he's the most famous person ever. And he's absolutely right. But it all rests in these traditions, this oral teaching that was given by Jesus to the apostles, and then they began to give that message and then eventually recorded it. And of course, they had the Old Testament, but I'm speaking about New Testament things in particular. So Paul says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand. So there's something that probably he's going to elaborate on that maybe he had not elaborated on when he was with them. And that's where he lays out in verses 2 through 6 this divine pattern of relationships. He says in verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. There is a word that he uses three times in verse 3. I can't scientifically prove this, but as I have been reading the literature and studying for these 3 to 4 decades, I would guess that in the last 25 years, there has been more written and more discussed and more debated about this one word in the Greek New Testament than any other word. And it's the word that's translated as head. The Greek word is kephale, and obviously it means the head on your body. But the way it's used most of the time is metaphorically, and the word head in the Greek language, not just within the confines of the Bible, but within the Greek language, it meant a person with authority. In fact, it was often used as a synonym for ruler. So someone who's the head of someone else, it implies a certain authority that that person has over a person or a group of people. There is another meaning in all of the debate that has been floated in the last 20 years or so in translating the word kephale, because there are a lot of people, certainly in the culture, and even those within the ranks of the evangelical church, who bristle at what Paul has stated in verse 3. And they have kind of gone back to the drawing board and have offered another translation for head, that it means origin or source, not carrying the idea of authority. Now, the only problem with that is that it may solve an issue for people who don't like thinking that one person is head over another person. But the fact of the matter is that origin and source lexically has a very, very weak, almost infinitesimal substantiation that it would ever be translated that way. In fact, there is one theologian that many of you have heard of, Wayne Grudem. Many of us have his systematic theology. And Wayne Grudem actually did a study, and he looked at over 2,300 instances of the word kephale, head, being used in ancient Greek literature. He did not find one instance where it ever meant origin or source, except perhaps once in a while the source or the origin of the river, the headwaters of a river. A couple of times it was used that way. So it is safe and very reasonable to conclude that in the Greek-speaking world, that kephale, head, meant to be the head of a group of people, and it always meant to have authority over those people. No one who is in a non-leadership position is ever described with this term. Head refers to someone who has a leadership role. And as it's used here, it's used of Jesus Christ being the head. For example, in Ephesians 1, in addition to this statement in 1 Corinthians 11, and really in several places, but one example would be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things, that is God, put all things in subjection under his feet, that is Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when we think of that analogy of the body of believers being like a human body, what role does Christ have in relationship to that body? He's the head. There are other examples, but you have concordances, and you can look them up on your own sometime. But later on in Ephesians chapter 5, we find an example of where it's used of man. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And then finally, the term head is used of God. I'll read you one instance in John chapter 5. The implication is that God the Father is the head of Jesus the Son. If not, then this kind of a sentence would not make any sense. Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And you can probably readily think off the top of your head of the numerous occasions where Jesus referred to his calling to be submit to the will of his Father. There's something that I find significant and very helpful with what Paul has done in verse 3 and this whole relationship of men and women with one another in the church. Now, I realize that these same principles apply to the home, but we're going to stay with Paul's focus here, which he's not talking about the marriage relationship at this point. He's talking strictly about the church and how men and women are relating to each other in the corporate worship. But you notice he presents three pairs here. Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of the woman. God is the head of Christ. In the context, I believe that the man and woman relationship is the central pair. That's the main point that he's making here. And the pair that precedes it and the pair that comes after it, they present Christ in the role of both headship and submission, don't they? Thus, I believe that he is looking to Jesus Christ and the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father in the Trinity, that he's looking to Jesus Christ to provide the model for both the man and the woman and how we relate to each other. How is the man to be the head and lead? The way Christ does. How is the woman to submit or respond to the man? As Christ does within the Trinity. And so I find that the Trinity, the triune God, becomes the best and the ultimate template for male-female relationships in the church. Now, there's a very important thing that we stated. All of it was important, but the reason I chose the Nicene Creed to recite today is because it was specifically addressing those who were denying that Jesus was fully God as the Son the way God the Father was. And you quickly get into trouble and even false teaching if you begin to even suggest that somehow Jesus is inferior to God the Father in any way simply because he submits to the Father, because God the Father is described as having an authority over the Son. There is a doctrine that is called the eternal subordination of the Son, which has been the orthodox evangelical view of the church through most of history, that Jesus as the Son is submissive to the Father. He was before he was incarnate, he was during his incarnation, and certainly continues to be now for all of eternity. So you see what a valuable model this becomes for us. Even though there are people that just squirm and they dislike the idea of hierarchy, that anybody is over anyone else in an authoritative role. But the fact is, what God is calling us to do in our human relationships is nothing less than what his Son does in relationship to himself as the Father. So I say to my sisters in Christ, when you are supposed to acknowledge the authority and leadership of men in the local church, or whether it's a wife to her husband at home, Jesus is not asking you to do anything that he does not do himself. But notice this, Jesus does this without being any less God and without any devaluing of his own essence or worth as being fully God. People who challenge what the text is saying here will quickly go to Galatians chapter 3, and they rightly quote a very important principle. Galatians 3:28, he's talking about those who have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so here you see gender differences, ethnic differences, religious differences are dispelled in Christ Jesus. And when it comes to personal worth, or abilities or intellect or spirituality, the Bible makes no distinction between male and female. Males have no innate superiority over females. Some women in here today are superior to some of us as men in the room when it comes to abilities and intellect or maturity or spirituality. But you're missing the point and misunderstanding what Paul is saying if you think because the ground is level at the foot of the cross and because we all share the same worth before God, we all share in the same gifts of the Holy Spirit and fruits of the Holy Spirit, that we are all equal before Him, it's a mistake to think there is not a functional difference. And so when we talk about a subordination, in this case, of females to males in the local church, it is a functional subordination, exactly the way Jesus as the Son is functionally subordinate to God the Father. This divine order is not a matter of relative dignity, but it's more a matter of task and responsibility. It's not based upon ability or assignment. There are probably women, my sisters in Christ, in this room today who are better teachers than I am, who have gifts in other areas of ministering to people that would be better than mine. And I believe that's true. And I don't think that that at all impinges upon what Paul is presenting here. What I'm describing for you here and explaining from this one verse in verse 3 is what is called a complementarian understanding of gender roles in the church. Complementarian. Through most of church history, the orthodox teaching and understanding of Christian churches has been pretty much what I am presenting to you this morning. When people started to move away from these kinds of gender roles, particularly the leadership of males in the church, especially when it comes to pastors and elders, we're not going to go to 1 Timothy 2 today. Next week we'll probably touch on it. But the fact is, Paul teaches very clearly that this matter of headship of males in the church, Paul says clearly that the role of pastor and the role of elder is not to be filled by females in the church, only males. So what do our sisters in Christ who have shepherding gifts and teaching gifts do? Well, there's a vital role they play in the church in teaching other women and teaching children and teaching youth. I mean, we have a great example in our own church with a precept upon precept Bible study on Tuesday morning that Connie teaches and leads, and helping to equip women to know how to dig into the Word for themselves. Egalitarian is the word that describes those who object to this kind of teaching. For many decades, it was mainly the liberal mainline denominational churches that began to set this aside and began to ordain women into the role of pastor and elder. But in the last 15 to 20 years, there are many evangelical churches, not liberal churches, that have begun to become soft on this issue and embrace some of these very nuanced, technical, gymnastic ways to get around what the text is clearly saying. I'm not ready to end. So, to make sure that you all understand where I'm coming from, I am a complementarian. It represents an understanding of the Bible's teaching which affirms that men and women are made in the image of God and share equal dignity and worth before our Creator and in His church. God's image is reflected in maleness and femaleness. Genesis 1 makes that clear. Becoming a member of the body of Christ is to be inaugurated into a new society where ethnic, economic, and gender barriers are removed. Indeed, as I've already said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. This is true in the home as well as in the church. In fact, speaking of the home, Peter says to the husbands, wives are fellow heirs of the grace of life. It is also clear in Scripture that while men and women are equal, they have been given by God different, defined roles in the church and the home. Jesus and the apostles taught that men and women equally share the full blessings of salvation, such as baptism and, as I said, the fruits and gifts of the Holy Spirit, but that some authoritative leadership and teaching roles are to be fulfilled only by men. By almost any standard of measurement, Jesus' view of women was radical in his day. Jesus treated women with respect, even those who were considered unworthy of respect. The woman who came in to be at his feet at the banquet, and he was criticized for even entertaining her presence. As Jeffrey reminded us a few weeks ago from John chapter 4, his conversation with the woman at the well, which broke down all kinds of social, ethnic, and gender barriers. Jesus communicated the gospel to women as well as men, and women felt free to approach him, to be taught by him, and to follow him. And we're talking about a day when women could not even stand side by side with men in the synagogue. In fact, some Jewish leaders thought women were not even worthy to study God's law. Some of Jesus' closest friends were women. Women were the first eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And along with his affirmation of women, Jesus also taught and practiced that there were distinct roles between men and women. In fulfilling the law, which he came to do, Jesus did not call into question the fact that all of Israel's historic prominent prophets and leaders were males, nor that only males could serve as priests. And when it came time for him to prayerfully choose and train the 12 apostles, he chose only men. The Apostle Paul, as we're seeing here, teaches the doctrine of leadership and headship and submission in several of his letters. All believers are called upon to submit in certain relationships. For example, children are called to submit to their parents, slaves to their masters, citizens to governing authority, wives to husbands, believers to church leaders, and believers to one another. You know as well as I do that in the day in which we live, there is an increasing intolerance of the term submission. It's practically become a dirty word. And it's been fueled by what is relatively recent in church history, an effort, as I said, by a segment of the evangelical church to redefine the word and clothe it with an obscure definition that does not possess sound lexical support. Now, certainly, and common sense would tell you this, and context tells us this in each passage, that the doctrine of submission, as evidenced in these verses, is not to be exercised identically in every relationship. The way we as citizens submit to our government differs from the way we submit as believers to elders in the church, or the way believers submit to one another is distinct from the way that a wife submits to her husband. Paul's stated reason here, first he gives the Trinity as the template, but then he also moves on, which we're going to spend more time with next week, to the created order. And so he goes back to the very ethic of creation, which, by the way, transcends all cultural barriers. So when we want to answer more fully next Sunday morning the question of what's culturally binding and where are we free to step away from what the Bible is saying, when he's going to not a practice, which he will come to later in this chapter about the veils and the head coverings, he goes back to the very order and ethic of God creating human beings. That's not a culturally determined body of principles. Regardless of how we end up interpreting the matter of head coverings later in this chapter, or the issue of a woman's verbal participation in corporate worship in 1 Corinthians 14, it is evident that Paul is giving instruction to ensure that men and women function in ways that are appropriate in light of their God-given roles when assembled in corporate worship. At the risk of being repetitious, but I don't want you to leave here not having heard what I've said, the role distinction is not based upon ability, but upon God's revealed pattern of authority for the local church. Men who serve as pastors and elders have the primary responsibility for the spiritual oversight of the local church, which includes the proper teaching of the Word of God and guarding against false doctrine. The image of God is indeed reflected in maleness and femaleness. And I believe the local church should encourage women to use their spiritual gifts and their God-given feminine perspective to edify the church body in all the ways that Scripture prescribes. And I believe that if a church fails to do that, that church is ignoring a valuable dimension of God's presence in our midst. I understand why there can be an initial negative reaction to the idea that someone submits to someone else, especially in gender relationships. And it's because of what history and even our current day tells us about the misapplication and the abuse of this principle. Women have been mistreated and abused. Government agencies worldwide still make us aware of that fact. And unfortunately, some people, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, have been guilty of subjecting women to legalistic man-made traditions that only serve to promote sinful desires for male supremacy. As we earnestly seek to expose unbiblical views of women and their roles in the church, we should be careful not to forfeit God's revealed will for male-female roles. And he's given us this pattern for church life that when followed will benefit his people as we experience the beautiful harmony of men and women complementing one another as we love and serve the Lord together. You know, in fact, talking about the mistreatment of women, I heard this on NPR the other day. There is a Muslim leader, and I've forgotten which Arab country it was, but he just made a declaration that one of the reasons it's wrong for women to learn how to drive an automobile is that it'll injure their ovaries and make them barren. It's not a joke. This was a true dictate that he gave, that somehow riding around in the car and being jostled around in an automobile is going to affect a woman's ovaries and it's going to make her barren. And we can add 1,000 examples to that, you know, historically. I, for one, have sought to exercise my leadership in the local church, as Peter says, not lording it over. I think that should be true of any spiritual leader, as an elder or a pastor. And certainly extending that kind of honor and respect that we should to all fellow Christians, including sisters as well as brothers. But we have other principles here that we need to unpack next Sunday morning about this whole matter of head coverings and whether we end up within a month all the ladies wearing a veil or a hat when they come to the chapel. I think you already know the answer, but I want us to understand biblically why we land where we do on that issue.